Father, we thank you that when Jesus was on that cross, he did testify that it was finished. It's by his word that we know that he paid our sin debt in full, that there is no more wrath for us because he absorbed it all upon himself on that cross, paying the penalty that the law demanded for our sin. But we know it not only by his words, but by the empty tomb, that he is alive, and by the fact that he appeared to over 500 of his disciples. And we have their testimony written down for us in the Bible, in the Word of God. And so we know that our Savior is alive, and that our sin has been paid for, and that the veil has been torn in the temple so that our way to you is open. And he is the only way. There is no other way to get to God. It is only through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that it's true of every one of us here this morning that we have repented of our sin and we have put our faith and trust in Jesus alone to be our Savior and to be our Lord. And Lord, if anybody has not yet done that, may you grant them faith, even this morning as we have read from your word and as we have sung gospel truths to one another. And now as we look more in depth in your word, as we study John chapter 20, Lord, awaken faith in us, strengthen the faith that is in us that you've given us, and equip us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses of the resurrection to others throughout this coming week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles again to John chapter 20, which we read for our scripture reading. And we're looking at verses 1 through 18 this morning. Verses 1 through 18. I'm not going to read it again because we've already read it. What took place on Good Friday and on Resurrection Sunday is the pivotal event in world history. And as the pivotal event, as the most momentous event that has occurred in the history of the world, you would expect for this event to be well attested. You would expect for it to be verifiable, that others had seen it, that it wasn't done in secret somewhere, but that it was done out in the open, in public. And that is indeed what we find in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, he tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 of his disciples. And Paul said that most of those 500 or more people were still alive at the time of his writing. And so you could look those people up, you could ask them, you could cross-examine them, you could collect their testimonies and verify that this really did happen. And we're going to look this morning at the testimony of one of those witnesses, the Apostle John. And he writes of other witnesses as well, specifically Mary Magdalene. And as we walk through this passage this morning, we're going to see three historical features of the resurrection. Three historical features of the resurrection. These are things that are true because this was a historical event. It's not a fantasy. We're going to see that the resurrection was, first of all, unexpected. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. We're going to see that the resurrection was investigated. We'll see that in verses 3 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 18, we'll see that the resurrection was witnessed. It was witnessed. And as we work through these three historical features, they are going to serve to confirm our faith, to encourage us that as believers, we're not stupid for believing the resurrection. We're not gullible fools who have just been convinced by a child fable. No, this is history. This happened. And these historical realities will encourage us that it is a reasonable faith that we have. It's not an unreasonable faith. But tucked away within this passage, we are also going to see that our faith rests on more than just historical evidence. We believe not just because history has evidence that this happened. No, we believe even more fundamentally because God's word tells us that it happened. We trust that Jesus is alive, not just because of the mountain of evidence, but more so because God's inerrant, infallible, self-authenticating word foretold that it would happen and has reported to us that it did happen. The Word of God makes our faith not only reasonable, but right as well. In fact, it is a moral imperative that we believe. We are commanded by the Word of God to believe. God tells us in His Word that Jesus is alive. And so it is right to believe that, and it is wrong to not believe that. To say that Jesus is not alive, or even to perpetually waver in doubt about whether or not He is alive, is to call God a liar, and it is to exalt yourself over God. God's word says it, so we must believe it. And if we do not believe it, we stand condemned because we are not believing the truth that God has told us. So let's begin to work through this passage. First of all, we see that the resurrection was unexpected. We see this in verses 1 to 2. Let's start with verse 1. John reports this. He says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." We're introduced to this woman named Mary Magdalene. Who was she? Well, the identifier given to her is Magdalene. That tells us that she was from the town of Magdala, which was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. We get more information about her over in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8 and verse 2. We're given information here about the sorts of people that were following Jesus. And Luke chapter 8, verse 2 tells us that one of these followers of Jesus who followed him around with the 12 disciples and with some ladies who the Lord had called to himself was Mary, who was called Magdalene. And we're told there in verse 2 that she was someone from whom seven demons had gone out. This was a formerly demon-possessed woman. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 9, it is specified there that Jesus was the one who cast these demons out of her. She had become a follower of Jesus after he rescued her from that oppression. And in John 20, he tells us that she came early Sunday morning. Now, we learn from the other Gospels that she wasn't the only woman to come to the tomb. Other ladies had come, and they had come to anoint Jesus' body. But John, in his accounting here, he decides to only focus on Mary, on her experience. Once Mary arrived, she saw the stone taken away. So she heads out in the dark, and she comes to the tomb, and she sees the stone taken away. And that language of the stone being taken away, that will become important throughout this passage, as Mary will use that phraseology to describe what happened to Jesus. He was taken away. His body was taken away. It's clear from the next verse that Mary did not stick around long to investigate. We don't know even if she bothered to look in the tomb. She just saw the stone rolled away, and the next thing we're told is verse 2. "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" What does Mary conclude from seeing the stone taken away? She concludes that the body of the Lord was taken away as well. And she is very disturbed by this, very alarmed. And so she doesn't just walk to Peter and the other disciple, who was likely John. She doesn't just walk to them, she runs to them. And she tells them what happened. And she says it like it's a certainty. They took away the Lord. No other possibility occurs to her. The thought that he rose from the dead, that doesn't even register on her mind. The only possible explanation to Mary was somebody robbed the body from the grave. No other explanation occurs to her. So this resurrection miracle was totally unexpected. And Mary wasn't the only one who couldn't conceive of another possibility. None of the disciples were expecting there to be a resurrection. It was unexpected. Then in verses 3 through 9, we see another historical feature of this resurrection. It was investigated. It was investigated. Look at verses 3 through 4. It says, "So Peter and the other disciple, John, likely, went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." So these disciples, when they hear Mary describe what she saw, they don't just brush her off. No, they are very alarmed by what she's said themselves. And so they run just like Mary ran. They run together to the tomb to see what she had told them. And in fact, John, being fleeter of foot, he overtakes Peter and he gets there first. Again, that speaks to the agitation of the disciples. He's not going to wait for slower Peter. He's just going to get there as fast as he can to see what's going on. And he gets there first, according to verse 4. And what does John do when he gets there? Verse 5, "And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, the wrapping that Jesus was buried in. But he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." So John, when he gets there, he doesn't go in. He stops at the entrance, and he stoops to look in. And from what I've read, that was it was typical of tombs of that sort, that the entrance was not a big doorway that you would just walk through. No, it stood a little lower to the ground, and so to look in, you had to bend down in order to see what was inside. And when John looks, he finds no body. There's just linen wrappings, the wrappings that they had wrapped Jesus' body in when they buried him. That's all that's left. That's all that John can see from the outside, anyway. And then Peter, when he finally gets there, he doesn't stop at the entrance, but true to form, he just walks right in. That's how Peter is. He just bulls straight ahead, and that's what he did. He just goes right into that tomb. And when he goes inside, he sees more than what John saw from the outside. What's the additional thing that Peter saw having gone inside the tomb? Verse 7, he saw the face cloth that had been wrapped on Jesus' head. And it wasn't just lying there. It wasn't crumpled up on the floor or tossed aside. No, it was rolled up or folded up and placed off to the side. Someone had done that to that face cloth. Verse 8, we see what the response is when John sees the whole picture from inside the tomb. How does he respond? Verse 8, "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw not just the linen wrappings, but also the face cloth folded up and set aside. He saw and believed." John believed. What exactly did he believe? Well, what is, when John uses the word belief or believe throughout the rest of this chapter, what does he always mean? Take a look down at verse 25 when John speaks about believing. Verse 25 of chapter 20. "So the other disciples were saying to Thomas, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Believe what? That he is alive, that he rose from the dead. Verse 27, Jesus appears. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.'" Believed what? That Jesus rose from the dead. And then verses 30 to 31. Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So back to verse 8, when John says that he saw and believed, the context indicates believed that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what he believed when he saw what was in the tomb. No body, linen wrappings lying there, face cloth folded up and put to the side. Now, what is it about these burial cloths that would provoke this response of faith in John? Well, think back to Mary. When she saw the stone rolled away, what was the only possible explanation that occurred to her? Somebody robbed the grave. Somebody took the body of Jesus, stole it. But what Peter and John see do not match with that conclusion. Those two things don't line up. When a grave robber would steal from a tomb, especially if that tomb was under the guard of Roman soldiers like this tomb was, would they wait around to painstakingly unwrap the linen wrappings and lay it down and then take the face cloth off and fold it up and put it to the side? Would they pause to tidy up the tomb before leaving? No, they would grab the body, wrappings and all, and they would hightail it out of there. This was not a grave robbery. That is not what happened. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's famous character, Sherlock Holmes, he asked his duller friend, Dr. Watson, this question. He sounds exasperated when he asks Dr. Watson this. He says, "How often have I said to you that when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth?" John, when he gets into the tomb and he sees the wrappings lying there, he concludes this was not a grave robbery. That's impossible. With this Roman guard here, with what I'm seeing here, that does not describe why this tomb is empty. It does not explain why the stone was rolled away. So if that natural possibility was not a possibility, that it was robbed by grave robbers, then the only other possibility was a supernatural possibility, a supernatural explanation, that Jesus had done the very thing that he had repeatedly said before he died that he would do, which is rise from the dead. Now that seems almost more impossible than a grave robber. Not if you walked with Jesus for those 3 years. Not when you saw him raise multiple people from the dead. No, that is a very real possibility, is it not? And that is the only conclusion that John is driven to. Jesus rose from the dead. That's what John believed when he saw the burial cloths. Then look at verse 9. "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Verse 9 is explaining why it was that John only believed right then. Why had he not believed before? Why had he not expected that the Messiah would rise? It's because he, along with the other disciples, did not understand the scriptures that they taught that the Messiah must rise from the dead. If John and the others had understood that the scripture taught that the Messiah must rise from the dead, then they would not have grieved like those who had no hope. When they were there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they saw Jesus arrested, and when they saw him get crucified after being scourged, and when they saw him get buried in the tomb, if they had understood the scriptures, yes, they would have grieved to see their Lord treated like that, but they would have grieved with hope. They would have known that this was not the last they were going to see of Jesus. They would have trusted that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day, just like he said, because that's what the scriptures said would happen. They wouldn't have grieved like those without hope. They would have believed that he would rise even before he did rise, if they understood the scriptures. But because he did not understand the scriptures, he did not believe until he saw what was in the tomb. Now, what's the reason that you and I believe that Jesus is alive? We have not been to the tomb. We have not seen the grave clothes laid out like that. We have not seen Jesus with our own eyes. We have not put our fingers into the nail prints of his hand. We have not put our hand into his side where the spear of the Roman was thrust in. We haven't seen him. We haven't eaten with him and drank with him. We didn't see him arise or ascend into heaven. So why do we believe? It's because we do understand that the scriptures said the Messiah must rise. That's why we believe. We see it foretold in the scriptures. We see it in Psalm 16, verse 10. We see it in the second half of Psalm 22. And one place I will spend time to take you is Isaiah 53. We see the resurrection foretold in Isaiah 53. Turn back there so I can show you. So much of the apostles' preaching was pointing back to the Old Testament to say this was foretold, the Messiah would rise. And it's something that we do see in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, a very famous passage that describes the suffering of the Messiah, how he would be treated for our sakes. In verses 1 through 9, we are told that the Messiah will suffer and die. In fact, verse 9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. We're told there that the Messiah would die, right? But then look to verse 10. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, again referring to his death, putting him to grief. And then he goes on, if he would render himself a guilt offering. What is an offering? It's a sacrifice, right? And what happens to that animal that's sacrificed? It dies. Well, that would happen to this man, this God-man who was sacrificed. He would die. And yet, it goes on to say, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Dead men don't see their offspring. Dead men don't prolong their days. Dead men cannot accomplish the good pleasure of the Lord. Living men do that. This Messiah, after dying, would rise again to see his offspring, prolong his days, and do the will of God. The Old Testament foretold that that would happen. We not only see it foretold in the Old Testament, but as believers living in our time, the rest of the scriptures have been given to us, the New Testament. And throughout the New Testament, we see that the resurrection of Jesus is reported to us as having happened. And we understand that if we're Christians. In fact, that's why we're Christians, because the Word of God has revealed that to us. So why do we believe, even though we haven't seen? Because we understand that the Word of God said it would happen and that it did happen. That's why we believe. The resurrection was investigated, but it was also witnessed. We see this in verses 10 through 18 of John 20. Look at verses 10 through 11. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. So the disciples, they go home. There's not much left for them to do there, so they go home. But Mary, she lingers there, and she is weeping. And the word for weeping is the Greek word klaio, and it's not the silent weeping. It's not the tears gently rolling down the cheeks and falling to the ground silently. No, this is audible sobbing. This is visible weeping. One New Testament dictionary described this word like this. It expresses violent emotion. Mary was grieving. And as she was grieving, we're told in verse 11 that she stooped, like John had stooped, and looked into the tomb. And what does she see? What does Mary see when she takes a look in that Peter and John did not see? Verses 12 through 13. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." They ask her a question. "Woman, why are you weeping?" These two angels ask her that question. Seems like a dumb question. Of course, we know why she's weeping, right? But they're not asking this question to get information that anybody could see why she was weeping. No, this is more of a gentle rebuke. They ask, "Why are you weeping?" Because this should be a time of rejoicing, right? This is not a time for weeping. This is a time for rejoicing. And so they ask, why are you weeping? If she had understood the scripture, remember, right? If Mary had understood the scriptures that the Messiah had to rise, when she came that morning and she saw the stone taken away, what would she have concluded? She wouldn't have concluded grave robbers. She would have concluded Christ resurrected, because that's what the Bible said, right? That's what she would have concluded. But like the other disciples, she's not there yet. She didn't understand that that's what the scriptures said. And so in answer to the angel's question, Mary tells the angels the same thing she told Peter and John. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." That is all that she can think about. That is the only thing that's on her mind. What she said to Peter and John is what she says to these angels. She is grieving without hope because she does not understand that the scriptures say the Messiah must rise. And it's interesting when you see how she responds to the angels, she doesn't respond the way people normally respond to the angels, right? How do people normally respond to the angels? Well, take a look at Matthew 28, verse 4. Look at how the Roman soldiers respond to the angels. Matthew 28, verse 4 says, "The guards shook for fear of the angel and became like dead men." That's how they responded. And then in Luke 24, verse 5, we see how the other women responded when they saw the angel, or the angels. Luke 24, let me start with verse 3, "But when the women entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing," the angels. Verse 5, "And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground," that's how they reacted, in terror, bowing to the ground. But Mary doesn't react like that. Now, it may be that the angels had turned the dimmer down on their clothing so that, mercifully, that's not how she was going to react, but it may be that there just was no room for any other emotion but grief, that's all that Mary could respond with was grief, not even panic, not fear, just grief. She is having her soul torn apart. And yet, despite the fact that she's grieving without hope, how does she speak of Jesus? Look again what she says in verse 13. "Because they have taken away" who? "My Lord." Notice the tenacity of Mary's faith. Mary had bet it all on Jesus. And when Jesus did not fulfill her expectations, you know, typically a lot of people get bitter, right? They say, that deceiver, he tricked me. I thought he was the answer to everything. And he pulled the wool over my eyes and he tricked me. That guy was a liar. Or you might say, that guy was just crazy. I can't believe I trusted him. He was a lunatic. But that's not what she says. She still calls him my Lord. She's still committed to him, even though he's dead. Even though she doesn't understand that the Messiah had to rise, she just thinks he's dead. But she can't let it go. She can't stop being committed to him. She calls him my Lord. And that got me thinking, you know, so many people profess faith in the Lord, but tragedy enters into their life. And they feel like Jesus disappointed them, or that God failed them. And so they take that faith that they thought they had and they chuck it out the window, or they deconstruct it because they were disappointed by God. But I assure you that whatever has happened to you, the disappointment that you have felt, it does not hold a candle to the disappointment that Mary felt. Remember who Mary is. She was the woman from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. She was someone who viewed Jesus as the Messiah. She had left everything behind, like the other disciples, and was following him all over the place. She had left her life before, and her life was with Jesus. She thought him to be the Son of God. She thought him to be the King of all kings. So what must she have felt? And remember, she has no understanding that the Messiah had to rise. That is not a category that even is in her mind, just like it wasn't in any of the other disciples' minds. They did not know that. So what do you think Mary felt when in John chapter 19, verse 25, it says that Mary Magdalene was standing at the cross, and she saw Jesus, this one that she had bet everything on, nailed there? And what do you think she felt as it says in Mark 15, 47, she watched him, she saw where he was laid, she watched him get buried? What do you think she was feeling? And now somebody has added to the indignity by stealing the body of her Lord. Imagine the disappointment that she must have felt. And yet, she does not abandon her faith in him. She calls him my Lord. Her faith endures. That is saving faith. That is the kind of faith that God gives. It's the kind of faith that no matter what kind of tragedy occurs or what disappointment comes, I cannot let him go. I believe in him. He has the words of eternal life. I don't know what's going on, but I cannot abandon him. He is my Lord, and I will not turn away from him. That is saving faith. Anything less is not saving faith. Moving on, verses 14 to 15. When she had said this to the angels, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." We're not told why why Mary didn't recognize Jesus. It may be that what happened to her was what happened to the other two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. Remember Luke 24, verse 16, it says they were prevented from recognizing him. That may be what's going on with Mary. I'm sure it doesn't help that her eyes are blinded with tears and that she has absolutely no expectation of seeing her Lord standing upright. But she doesn't know that it's Jesus at first. She just assumes he's the gardener, because the tomb was in a garden. It was a garden tomb. And Jesus asked Mary the same question the angels asked. Why are you weeping? You know, it's a gentle reproof. This is not a time for weeping. Didn't you hear me when I told you multiple times that I would rise from the dead? Have you not listened to the scriptures? Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He follows it up with that question. What kind of Messiah do you think I am? Do you think that I'm the kind of Messiah that a grave can hold? Who is it you're looking for? But Mary, these questions don't really register. Again, she's surface level because she doesn't have a category for a resurrected Messiah. Instead, she sees him as a potential culprit. And so she asks this body-snatching gardener, "Tell me where you put the body, and I will take him away myself." Again, that's all that she can think about. She's so wrapped up, understandably so, in her grief. And then look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. What is it? What's all that it took to bring her to recognition that this was Jesus she was talking to? What was the only thing Jesus had to say? Her name, right? Her name. Turn back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks about believers as sheep, and he refers to himself as the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 3 says, "To the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." And then verse 27 of John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." All Jesus had to say was her name, and as one of his precious sheep, she recognized who was talking to her, Jesus. And she must have whirled around and fell at his feet and grabbed onto his feet as she exclaimed, "Teacher." Now, remember how deep her grief was. How high do you think her rejoicing is right now? Maybe to help us get our mind around the depth of emotions that she must have been feeling, I'm sure this happened to some of you, but remember back to when you were a kid and you went with your mom to the department store. And as she disappeared into some aisle of clothing, she did it without you knowing, and you turn around and she's gone, and you're alone. What did you feel when that happened? Your eyes started welling up with tears. Fear began to grip your chest and your throat. Your world stopped, because everything depended on mom. And if she's not here, it's all over, right? Just overwhelmed with fear and grief. But then all of a sudden, you turn around and there she is. She's back. Remember the relief you felt, the joy that you were not lost, that there she was. And you must have clutched onto her lest you lose track of her again, lest someone take her away. And that's what Mary did. She clung to him, right? She was obsessed with the fact that somebody might have taken her Lord away, and now she grabs him so that nobody can take him away from her again. And so Jesus says what he says in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me." This is not a, "Ew, that's disgusting, stop touching me." No, that's not what he means. Because later he invites the disciples to touch him. So why does he say, "Stop clinging to me"? Well, he explains. He says, "For I have not yet ascended to the Father." Well, why is that a reason to stop clinging to him? Well, there's a few interpretations, but the two most likely ones are these. First, "Stop clinging to me because you can't keep me around. I am going to ascend to the Father. You're going to have to start learning to live by faith." You know, Jesus would ascend 40 days later. The second possible interpretation is this: "Stop clinging to me because I'm not leaving right now." He would ascend 40 days later. He wasn't going to whisk away and Mary be left alone all over again. No, she would have a chance to see him again and to continue to talk to him. He had not yet ascended. Also, she has a mission to perform. She can't keep clinging to him and do what he's going to tell her to do. And he says to her, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." That is a comforting message from the Savior. Why is that comforting? Why would that bring comfort to the disciples? Well, first of all, Jesus is alive, right? That would be a great comfort to them. He's alive. You saw him. He gave you this message. He's alive. Secondly, Jesus had already explained to them why it was for their benefit that he go away. Remember John 14, verses 1 through 3? Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He needed to ascend to prepare a place for his disciples. And secondly, we see another reason in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 5. Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then he goes on to describe how the Holy Spirit would enable the disciples to do what he called them to do, which was to be a witness to the world. That's the second reason why this would be a comforting message. The third reason is the disciples are in the family. Jesus says, "Go to my brothers. Tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." That is what the sacrifice of Jesus accomplished. For those who trust in Christ, his sacrifice has accomplished adoption for them. They are brought into the family of God. Jesus is the Son of the Father by nature, right? But through his sacrifice, his death and resurrection, we as believers become sons and daughters through adoption. What a comfort that is. And then lastly, verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So she lets Jesus go, and she obeys him. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 9, we're told that Mary Magdalene was the first witness. She was the first one to see Jesus resurrected. What a privilege that is. She is immortalized in the pages of Scripture as the first person to see the resurrected Christ. And that is amazing, especially given how in those days the testimony of women was not accepted. But Jesus appeared to her first. And though Mary was the first, she would not be the last. The other disciples would see her. They would take the message, but you and I are to take the message as well. How can we do that even though we haven't seen him? Well, again, it's because God's word tells us that he is alive. And so we can, even more sure than if we'd seen him with our own eyes or touched him with our own hands, the word of God, which is infallible, tells us it has happened, and we can, with the same certainty, declare to the lost that Jesus is alive and they should trust in him. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says. Have not seeing him, you love him. Not seeing him, you believe in him and rejoice. So let's be faithful to testify. And if you are someone who has not yet repented of your sin and you have not yet put your faith and trust in the risen Jesus as your Lord and Savior, let me ask you, what are you waiting for? It is unreasonable for you to dismiss this as fantasy. This is recorded history. Jesus really lived a perfect life. He really died on the cross as a substitute for sin, paying for the sins of all who would trust in him. He was really buried. He was really raised on the third day. He is alive. And as the Son of God incarnate, he is the only one worthy of your worship. So trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this testimony that you have recorded for us in the Gospel of John. It has all the marks of real history. This is not a fable. This is not a fantasy that was made up and written down just so we could sit around a campfire and tell it to each other as a story on a Sunday morning. This is real. This happened. And it is to change our lives. It is to result in us trusting in Jesus to be our Savior and Lord and to leave all and follow after him. May that be what happens in our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.